You're listening to the podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsek preaches from his series, Blueprints for a Healthy Church, following the plan of the book of 1 Timothy. Let's listen in.
I'm Don Filsek. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm really glad to be back with you all after a week away. We were down there playing with the bears in the Smoky Mountains. Some of you maybe saw some of the videos, but we really literally did have some extremely close encounters with some black bears while we were down there. It was kind of crazy. But the Smokies are one of my favorite places on the planet. I absolutely love going down there and the nature and the hikes and all of that stuff. Not such a great fan of Gatlinburg. If you've been there, it's a little kitschy and touristy, but we really like the hikes in the park and stuff like that. And but when I get a week away like that, I'm always reminded that although I enjoy these travels and I enjoy these other places, this is my favorite gathering of people on the planet. I absolutely love you guys. I miss you when I'm not here. I miss Dave leading worship and all of that. And we did get a chance to take in another church that just wasn't Recast. And so I really wish that God would move the mountains closer. I wish he would move Florida closer. I wish he would move the Rockies closer. And all of that stuff closer to Michigan would just be fabulous. Anybody with me on that? If they just move it all here, get a couple coral reefs in the area, that would be awesome. So although the weather wouldn't help with us at all for that, right? But I missed you guys. We're a church that's strongly committed to the capital T truth of God's Word. I believe that all 66 books of the Old and New Testament are given to us to grow us in our understanding of God and really ultimately to grow our faith in God and therefore to grow our lives in walking with God. None of what we do in this process of growing in faith is for the purpose of filling our heads with knowledge, although my hope whenever I preach is that you do walk away with some new information, but that's never enough for us. How many of you know that your problem in life is not primarily a lack of information? Have you lived long enough to know that you need more than just more information? You need more than just an education. You need the power and the strength given to you to actually accomplish what God desires of you in the day-to-day, to honor him, to love him. We need a work of God in us. Our text this morning is going to record Paul telling his younger apprentice, Timothy, the central truth that must be defended. What is the main thing? What is the main thing for us as Christians in this? Would you admit that it's a confusing world right now? Anybody raise your hand and say, the world is getting increasingly complex, increasingly confusing. What is the main point? What is the main thing? What is the central truth? Already in his letter, and we've seen this, we've had a couple of sermons already in 1 Timothy a couple of weeks ago, and already in his letter to Timothy, Paul has alluded to the stewardship from God that comes by faith. A stewardship that, in other words, all of us are stewards of the truth of God as his children, as his followers. And every believer in Jesus has been entrusted with an amazing and glorious treasure. It's an explosively powerful truth that can change the trajectory of any life. And I think many of us have experienced that truth. Many of us have experienced the gospel. We've experienced the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Well, the problem is that there's a false message that wants to war against that, and that's what was going on in Ephesus when Paul told Timothy, go there and fix it. False teaching will come in with weak and false gospels. We have all kinds of false gospels in our culture today. We have gospels of wealth and health and prosperity and all kinds of messages that divert away from the central message of what Paul was trying to get Timothy to help the church to focus on there. In Paul's day, it was super weak non-gospel that was being presented by false teachers in Ephesus. They were going back to the law in order to please God and saying, you have to obey all of these things and jump through all these hoops and dance to the beat of our drum in order to be okay with God. What they were really serving up was just reheated leftovers from Judaism. And so Paul gives us his testimony of how radical and powerful the real good news is. That's what we're going to look at this morning, is a testimony of Paul, of his declaration of what is the central thing. What is the life-changing truth of the gospel? Now, a testimony is a powerful tool. When a testimony speaks of how God has worked in your life, how many of you know that you can teach somebody something and they can argue with you about it all day? But when you tell them your story, do you argue with other people's story? No, you listen. You're brought on a journey. You go along with them. And to sit, I mean, certainly someone disagrees with somebody's story, but they're just a jerk, right? I mean, to say your story is wrong. It didn't happen that way or whatever. So it's Paul telling us his testimony, and it's a powerful tool. And he uses his own testimony to remind Timothy of what's at stake in the battle for truth. So for us, let's consider this morning, here's the fundamental question that this passage is going to help drive home for us. Are you in the right fight? Are you fighting the right fight in life right now? I have the feeling that many of us have felt like the last year we've been in a battle. There's been a lot of division. There's been a lot of taking sides, a lot of pushing and pulling and all of that stuff. Are you in the right fight? I hope you can resolve that by the end of the message this morning. We've been embroiled as a culture in a battle on many fronts. There are racial causes that have brought forth battles. There are political battles being had. There are COVID-19 battles over masks and vaccines, and the list goes on and on about the battles in our culture. Now, Paul will declare the primary battle that all of us ought to take on. And although this is written to Timothy nearly 2,000 years ago, this is a very vital message for us to adopt into our life of faith. God wants to drive this message home to us to make sure that we have a laser focus on that fight that matters most. And so let's open our Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20. If you have a device, you can navigate in your device over to that. But I would love for you to have the Bible in front of you so that you can see that what I'm reading is coming. Follow along in it. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20. A little bit of a larger chunk of scripture. But we'll read it in its entirety and take it on as God's holy and precious word. Church, this is the word that desires to change us. This is maybe the most privileged thing that we have every time we gather, and that is to hear directly from what God desires to reveal to us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank him, that's Paul writing there. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and mercy that has covered so many of us here in this room. So many of us have experienced and have testimony. We can tell stories. A couple of weeks ago, we had an opportunity to hear baptism stories of testimonies of the way that you've worked in people's lives. And we rejoice in the way that you work in each individual's history to draw them to yourself. And yet the things that are said theologically in this text are true of all of us. All of us broken. All of us busted. All of us insolent, all of us warring against your glory and hoarding glory for ourselves, trying to make ourselves look better than we are in self-righteousness, or trying to live for ourselves as though we are a god or a goddess on a throne. And it takes you breaking in with an overflow and an abundance of grace to draw us outside of our self-centeredness to the proclamation that Paul makes in this text of eternal glory and honor to you. So, Father, I pray that today might be a day of initiation for some people, that some might actually begin that relationship with you, and that for those of us that are with you, that you might reconnect us with our testimony. You might reconnect us with that central message that you desire, our lives, our hearts, all of our communication, our interaction on the socials, all of our interactions would be centered like a laser focused on the one thing that matters, the good news of Jesus Christ. Make us a church like that, and I pray that this message might be a component of drawing us back to the fight that matters most. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20, if you lost your place there. And if at any time during the message you need to get up and get more coffee, juice, or donuts while supplies last, a caffeinated congregation is an attentive congregation, and so we always have good coffee back there for you. So hopefully that keeps you focused. But whatever it takes. There's a quote from D.L. Moody that I find appropriate to our current social and political climate. The reason that I find it so apropos and so applicable to us where we're at is that I think we're at a stage right now in our history, the history of the church, that the church is at risk of being sucked down into the temporary crises of the moment. Now, I think that's always a threat in history, right? That the things that are being said in the culture, the things that are going on around us, draw our attention. You with me on that? And that they can draw our attention to such a degree that they become the main thing, and we can become a people that are flitting from topic to topic to topic, issue to issue to issue. And we see that all the time. We're being fractured and drawn away into various causes to the point that if I were to poll you right now and we were to put answers on the screen, what is your primary issue in the world today? I have the feeling that we would have 50 or more in a room this size. That we would not have any significant unity in terms of what we would declare to be our personal mission in life this week. And it ought not to be that way, church. We ought to be unified in terms of what our primary mission is in the world today. We're being fractured and drawn into various opinions and various thoughts and various teachings. I mean by this that we're at risk of being nothing more than one more voice, the church being just one more voice on one side of an ever-expanding argument about race or government or COVID. And the church is at risk of finding that we fought the wrong war. So here's the quote. I set that all up as a setup for a quote. Dwight Lyman Moody was the founder of Moody Church, the founder of Moody Bible College in Chicago. Some of you might not be able to put him in a time frame. He was actually a pastor during the Civil War. So this is an old dude, long time ago. Not an old dude, he's dead, but just to clarify, he's not still around. This is what he said, and it just cuts to the heart this week. It cuts to my heart this week in terms of just where we're at. He said this: our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. Our greatest fear should not be fear of failure, but fear of success at the wrong thing. And I think this is a message that speaks to where we're at in this passage today. Paul in our text is reminding us all of what is worth the fight. What is worth our time? What is worth our energy? There are a lot of people calling us into a variety of causes right now. Any of you felt a call into various causes in the last year? Am I the only one? I think a lot of us have felt that pull into various issues, debates, difficulties, problems in our culture. Paul has addressed the false teachers in Ephesus already in the text, earlier in chapter 1, identifying that they are teaching myths and stories about Old Testament characters with the purpose of trying to tie the church to law and obedience in the Old Testament rather than tying the church to love that comes through grace and faith. And so verses 12 through 17 match in the flow of the text of Paul explaining rather than disagreeing with the false teachers, now he's going to say, here's the truth. Here's the truth that really matters. Here's the truth that the church must be focused on. Here's the truth that really has life-changing power. And he begins in a very personal way in the text. Paul begins with thankfulness to Jesus Christ for the power, the strength that Christ has provided to him. Now, Paul knows that Jesus has empowered him for service and has judged him as faithful. And that's made clear by the fact that Jesus appointed him to be a servant. And notice how he uses the word service and not leadership. How many of you would just say, okay, the Apostle Paul, like, leadership. He's a leader among leaders, right? Like, he's a author in the Old, in the New Testament, authored a significant portion of the New Testament. So you go, this guy was called out for leadership, but that's not how he sees it. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul understood himself in relationship to the Savior as a servant. Paul doesn't key in on his role as a leader. He is just glad to be able to serve his master. Now, if you take verse 12 out of context, let me read it again to you. And if this verse was put on a mug or was put on a poster, you would get the wrong impression about this entire, you would actually get 180 degrees, the wrong message from this text. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. You would misunderstand that every time without the context. You would think that Jesus was looking around, trying to find faithful people to save, and he saw Paul and said, there's a faithful guy, I'll grab me one of those, and pulled him into his service, right? Is that the way that the text looks? But in context, it means the exact opposite. Paul is mashing up. What you have to understand is there's a distinction between his calling and his salvation. So his salvation is completely distinct, but he's mashing those up together in this text. And I can say that, let me get illustrated. I can say that Jesus has judged me worthy of the calling of a pastor because he has called me to be a pastor. But that doesn't mean that I've always been worthy. That is exactly Paul's point, because God gives the person the faithfulness for the task that he calls them to. Do you see that? Have you seen that in your own life? He gives you both the calling and the ability, the calling and the skill, and the calling and the qualification, the calling and the desire to fulfill it. All of that comes from God. Paul was, by the way, clearly well aware that he was not faithful enough to get God's attention. You have to deal with the text as it's written. By the end of verse 13, he shows that what he was formerly before his salvation and his calling. And he says, I'm well aware that I was unfaithful. He even identifies himself by the phrase, ignorant unbeliever. What was I before Christ found me and rescued me? An ignorant unbeliever. His words for himself. You see that at the end of verse 14. Paul didn't think Jesus was lucky to find someone so faithful as him. He believes that his faithfulness only comes after his salvation and his calling. No, don't misunderstand this at all. Paul knew that he was formerly a really bad dude. He was a blasphemer, he says, a word that he applies to himself. I was a blasphemer. What does that mean? Well, we can kind of tend to think of it as a very narrow focus of like declaring yourself to be God or something like that. No, it just, in a more generic sense, blasphemer is someone who speaks falsely about who God is and what he does. It's somebody who testifies wrongly about God. He says, that was me. I didn't have the message right. I had the wrong messaging about God before he rescued me. Not only that, Paul says, I was a persecutor. He was seeking to arrest Christians, to throw them into jail, and even having them put to death. And there are people who died, Christians who died, as a result of Paul's work before he came to faith in Christ. And he adds a third assessment that's very severe in the Greek language. He says, I was an insolent opponent. This is a phrase in Greek that could be translated, as one commentary that I read this week translated, a thoroughly objectionable character. He was not a good guy. But Paul, in sharing his testimony of salvation, acknowledges that his opposition to Christ was done in ignorant unbelief. He says, I was ignorant, I was an unbeliever, and I did all of these bad things. And it might be said that a prerequisite, because you can look at it and go, well, wait, okay, is he off the hook because he did these things in ignorance? Well, not at all. But it might be said that it's a prerequisite to receiving mercy that one is an unbeliever living in ignorance. The only people who receive God's mercy is somebody who's an unbeliever living in ignorance. That's the nature of it. All of us born in ignorance. All of us born in a relationship of unbelief and faithlessness towards God. That's the default of the human heart. What Paul is saying here is not that he was off the hook because he was ignorant. He is saying that he, who was, by the way, a very religious man, you have to put this in the context of Paul's life. He was an extremely religious man, and yet he still qualified for the mercy of God because he himself was an ignorant unbeliever. Paul is not seeking any credit in this text at all for his salvation. He is intentionally painting a low and yet accurate picture of himself prior to coming to faith in Christ. Why? So that the message stands clear what we have to give to the world around us. So that the central focus is that we have the power that changes lives. We have the messaging that changes lives. We have the testimony and the story, the personal story, to change lives. And that's why he's explaining all of this. So as a setup for the gospel that he's encouraging Timothy to bring to Ephesus and saying, let's get back to square one. Let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the main message. Paul identifies Christ as the source of his strength. He identifies Jesus as the source of his appointment. He acknowledges that Jesus is the only one who gets the choice of who is faithful. And he acknowledges that Christ is the giver of mercy. That's Jesus' role in Paul's salvation. He says, this is what Jesus did. Let's review what was Paul's assessment of his own responsibility in salvation. What did he bring to the table? Because some of us think, well, at least I was a little faithful. At least I was a bit good. And God did get, I mean, really, when push comes to shove, many of us think, well, God did get a pretty good bargain with me. I am pretty helpful to his kingdom. I understand why he would save somebody like me. This is what Paul says. Paul, who was shipwrecked for the faith and beaten and stoned and all of these terrible things that happened to him, all for the cause of Christ, church planter, going around and planting and starting and writing New Testament books and all of that stuff. And he says, you know what I brought to the table? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ himself. I was ignorant, and I was faithless. Try that on for a resume. He says, that's my resume. That was me before Christ broke in. And while we, recast, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the grace of Jesus, says Paul, broke into his life. And not just enough to barely squeak by and help him to kind of get past the pearly gates. No, he says, the grace of Jesus Christ overflowed. And within, found within that overflow of the grace that was poured out on Paul's life, was found faith and love in Christ Jesus as well. If the grace of God is like a coffee pot and we're like a mug, then the pot keeps pouring long, long, long after the mug is full. And within that coffee pot is also found the faith by which we are saved and the love that we have toward God. It can only be found in Christ. Paul has no imagination that he was saved by his own deeds of the law, as the false teachers were proposing in Ephesus. He sees his salvation as a complete work of God that is an unearned gift of grace, something he couldn't in a million lifetimes accomplish on his own. Even his very faith he counted as a gift of the overflowing grace of his Lord and Savior. Paul summarizes his salvation with a general statement, and he says, this is trustworthy. You can take this one to the bank. It's deserving of full acceptance. The way that he sets this statement up is a way of ultimately saying, you got to pay attention to this one, church. You got to listen to this. Paul emphasizes this with phrases that are meant to capture our attention. You can bank on what comes next. Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Not the really good church attenders, not the ones who have given a lot, not the ones who look really clean on the outside and scrub up real nice. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is one of the shortest and most concise gospel presentations found in the New Testament. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Think about it. Jesus came here with intention. Where did he come from? From heaven with the Father. How did he come here? Christmas. Why did he come here? Good Friday and Easter. Who did he come here to save? Sinners. Busted, dirty, filthy rebels against his Father. He came to save people like us. Good news, church. Glorious news, church. How many of you are sinners? You qualify. How many of you lived in ignorance? You qualify. How many of you were insolent and brash? about your own glory and your own honor. You qualify. How many of you are unfaithful in your unbelief, dishonoring to God? You qualify. You qualify. Paul is not being melodramatic, by the way. A lot of time and energy has been spent looking at this. And, you know, what is the worthy statement full of worthy of full acceptance? He doesn't go all the way. I think it's really just that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But why in the world does he call himself the foremost of sinners here in this text? Is he just kind of being self-effacing and kind of pushing himself down? Does he really believe it? I think he does. But I think Paul is demonstrating a reasonable humility here in what he says. He saw himself as the foremost of sinners. And he is not offering an objective assessment that he's lined everybody up, polled everybody about all their sins, tallied them up and said, I did more. It's not objective that way at all. No, of course not. He's giving us a model here, what I think is true. He's not doing this to just be an example to us, but it serves as an example to us of a subjective, humble self-appraisal. How do you appraise yourself? I think the real position this text should lead us to as we think about Paul declaring himself to be the worst of sinners is to disagree with him. And that's where it drives us. So hold on a second, Paul. You don't know me. You don't know the things I've thought. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the conversations in my head. No. You're not the worst. I am. It's a moment, a pause for us to consider our own brokenness before God. See, here's the way I think of this. All the worst things that can be said of Paul are reflections of his life in ignorance and unbelief. All of the worst things that can be said about Don Filsick, the majority of my sins have been committed after I came to taste the kindness and mercy of Jesus. Some of you in the room are the same way. I was saved when I was 8 years old through a WANA program on a Wednesday night at the First Baptist Church in Middleville, Michigan. Most of the sins I've committed in my life have occurred with the knowledge of what my sin cost my Savior. Some of you can relate to that. Paul did some bad stuff. I assess my stuff worse than Paul's. What Paul sees in verse 16, his salvation as an intentional, God-given display of the amazing, perfect patience of Jesus Christ. His salvation serves as a paradigm for those who would believe in Jesus for eternal life. And even today, we take comfort in the salvation of the Apostle Paul and his story shared with us about the way that he was a persecutor, he was an insolent man, he was a violent towards the church and trying to destroy the church of Christ. And God broke in. Paul, who arrested Christians and had them in prison and put to death. Paul, who lived a life of pompous self-righteousness. Paul, who guarded the cloaks to provide good range of motion for those who pelted Stephen with rocks until he fell dead. That Paul. That Paul had overflowing grace and mercy from Jesus. Now I want you to pause for a moment and consider the legitimate scandal of the cross. It's scandalous. The worst of sinners can be forgiven? But wait. Yeah, there you go. Ooh, scary. Don't we want them to pay? Don't you want them to pay a little bit? Don't we want revenge for the little girl who grew up without her daddy? Because Saul, as an insolent opponent of the church, had her Christian father arrested and put to death? What about her? Or the whole host of reasons you might want somebody to pay a little bit? Have you been there? I don't want you to raise your hand on this. I think many of us have been there. Has that spark of fire of justice ever been lit in your mind? Boy, I'd just like them to pay for what they did to me or to them or to him or to her or to that group. You felt it. I know you have. I know it's not unique to me. I think all of us as humans have experienced that desire for somebody to pay for what they did. So the question is, do we really cherish grace? Or do we like it for us but despise it for others? Can we accept the freedom that comes with grace, or do we find it just a skosh unfair. Can a murderer get to heaven? How about a pimp? How about a racist? Grace overflowing to the vilest of sinners who would repent and turn to Christ. Sinners like us. And Paul bursts forth here in the middle of his letter to Timothy in doxology. You have to put yourself in the context. Paul is not holding the pen. Paul is speaking. Somebody's recording his words. That's the way they did it back in the day. And occasionally he'll actually make a point of saying, by the way, this is the way that I write. And he'll pick up the pen and close a letter out or something like that, like Galatians. He's speaking. And in the middle of recording this letter, he bursts forth in praise, and his praise cannot be contained. And he wants eternal honor and glory to be poured out forever and ever and ever and ever and ever on the King of eternity, the one who is immortal and will never come to an end, the one who is invisible and present in all places, the only real and true and wise God. Paul has explained the gospel of God's amazing and undeserved grace toward a sinner like him. And he cannot contain the gladness and joy. And he who would take all the honor and glory for himself before, now only ever wants eternal glory and honor to God forevermore. Well, we could end there. And some of you are like, oh, good. No, hold on just a second. Verses 18 through 20, we're going to just look at those real quick. And the reason to include those in the same sermon, because we could end with a doxology and just praise God right now for our salvation and be done. But Paul is telling Timothy this story, reminding him of his salvation for a purpose here. He has told his testimony of salvation here in this place because he wants Timothy motivated by this great truth of the gospel. I think Timothy was acquainted with Paul's story. I think he's repeating it here to remind him of the gospel that saves real people. And so he once again charges Timothy with the task at hand. He says, stay here. Remember the charge? This is an allusion to the original charge given. Stay in Ephesus, Timothy. Shut down the false teachers for the sake of this glorious gospel. And he reminds Timothy of his own calling. He says, Timothy, remember that at your calling, the elders laid hands on you and they uttered prophecies over you. The church laid hands at your commissioning service, and we're going to see that in chapter 4, verse 14. More detail coming on that in a later sermon. But Paul appeals to that commissioning here and those prophecies and his own faith in Christ to give him courage for the task ahead, because it's not an easy task that Timothy has been given. See, what Timothy is being asked to do is enter warfare over the gospel. The end of verse 18 is figurative, of course. It's not that he's literally supposed to take up a sword or a shield or anything like that. But the idea of battle is found there. It's figurative, and it shows that Paul expects this battle for the truth to be a tough one. It's tough in our culture right now, isn't it? Timothy will need to cling to faith in Jesus and cling to a good conscience to guide him as he navigates the coming battles for truth in the church. Not just out in the world, in the church. And he gives us an illustration of what's at stake. Some have rejected the faith and have jettisoned a good conscience in exchange for the law. Some there in the church in Ephesus were doing that, and they were going back to the law and teaching the law, and they have shipwrecked their faith. They have proved themselves to be those who do not have a saving faith that carries on to the end. And somewhere along the way, they've shipwrecked against a reef, and the breakers have battered the stern of the ship, and it's going down. And Paul names names. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander as an example. They've been handed over to Satan by Paul so that they may learn to speak correctly about God, so that they can learn not to blaspheme, so that they can learn to speak what is true of God rather than teaching falsehood. Rejecting, a couple of observations about this warning, and then we'll go into some applications for how to apply this to our lives. But some observations about the warning here that we see is that rejecting, in verse 19, that they've rejected the truth, that they've rejected the faith. This is an active word in verse 19. These are not people who accidentally slipped off the table of faith. These are not people who sinned enough that God just gave up on them. That's not the picture at all. We don't see that picture of sinning so much that eventually God just says, nah. No, you're not in anymore. You're no longer saved. No, these are people who have rejected the truth that they know for other reasons. It could be that they desired financial gain, and the money is to be found in false teaching, not in truth. And so they actively chose and decided to reject the truth in exchange for a lie. Something else worth observing is that handing someone over to Satan sounds super strong, does it not? Are you picturing some like kind of dark arts kind of activity here or something? Like, what's it look like to, here, Satan, he's yours. It's weird. But I think the meaning of this is often easily overlooked. Handing these guys over to Satan is to identify what the word Satan means. Now, Satan is an actual being, but the title Satan means the accuser. And I believe that handing these two guys over to the accuser is a particularly apt punishment. These were false teachers caught up in an arrogant, self-righteousness and taking everyone back to the law. And so I think what Paul is saying here is hand them over to, put them in a place where they have a little bit of time and spend some one-on-one time with the accuser, where it's just them, their activities, their behaviors, their self-righteousness, and Satan. A little time with the accuser may help to remind them that they need a Savior. A little time with the accusations constantly bombarding their consciences might drive them to the place where they say, I need some hope outside of myself. The end goal is written in the text that they may be taught to correctly convey the good news that we cannot save ourselves, but a Savior has been provided, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Spending some time without the community of faith and out in the place of being under the accuser should help them return to the only source of hope, and that's Paul's goal in this. So how in the world can we put into practice someone else's testimony? What do we do with this? Well, the first is a pretty simple and straightforward application. Connect with your own testimony. Connect with your own testimony. Take some time this week to write down your own explanation of the gospel and how God has worked in your life to bring you to faith in him. Don't hesitate to leave out your status as an enemy of him before he saved you. Now, some of us take that by faith. I was saved, I mentioned earlier, at the age of 8. It wasn't like I was a pimp or a drug dealer as an 8-year-old. But let me just say this in all honesty. I say this in sincerity. I was a hardcore sinner with training wheels. Okay? Some of you can relate, but what I mean by that, and we can chuckle all we want, but I mean it sincerely, were it not for Christ, I would have grown up to be a rebel against his honor and his glory at every turn. I guarantee it. I would have grown up to be against him, and you know what? My hunch is that I would have looked pretty clean. Just my hunch. I think I probably would have, you know, the word, you know, you kind of go, well, if it wasn't for Christ, I don't know where I'd be. I think you have a pretty good indication by your upbringing. I'd probably be living in the suburbs somewhere, working a job, making lots of money, probably struggling to hold my marriage together, just, you know, pushing through, might even have a picket fence, probably still not have a dog, I don't know. You look at it and you go, what would my life be were it not for Christ? But I can tell you this for certain. I would be about the honor of one. Do you know whose honor I would want above all's? Myself. I can tell you this for certain. I would be about the glory of one. Whose glory would I want you to know about? Mine. That kind of sinner. I probably wouldn't be a pimp. I wouldn't be a drug dealer. I wouldn't be cooking meth. I don't think. Maybe. I don't know. Depends on where the money is. Where's the glory? Where's the honor? I don't know. Not a lot. It doesn't seem to be a lot of glory in that to me. I don't know the way my mind works. But I can tell you this. I would be all about the glory and the honor of one. And Paul was. And says he was. Paul was indeed an enemy of the honor and glory of Christ. And he was a religious one. He was a religious enemy against the glory and honor of God. Until he was turned by the overflow of God's radical grace to the desire to see him receive eternal honor and glory. Do you see the power of the gospel to change a life? Do you see the power of the gospel to shift glory and honor to me? So where does Paul go in his doxology? Eternal. For the only thing I want. Eternal. Forever and ever and ever. Honor and glory to the Holy One. And that leads to the second application. The first was connect to your own testimony. The second is praise him for the salvation that he has given to you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you belong to him, then let me encourage you to let your heart express that praise to him. And finally, be sure, here's the last application, be sure that you're fighting the right fight. I have a strong suspicion that many of us have been tempted to define our role and our message in the wrong direction over the past couple of years. We are tempted to think of our primary thing, our messaging, to be a political message, or a social message, or a medical message, or a whole host of causes that might be calling out your name. Church, what if we got back to the one fight that matters? What if we got back to the one thing? What if we got back to this glorious gospel and the message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners? What if we made that our thing? What if we made that our message? Oh, I can't even conceive of what God could do with a church our size if every single one of us grabbed a hold of this and with like a laser-like focus said, that's my thing. The gospel is my thing. The gospel is my calling. And sure, I've got other things that I need to do in my week, but the number one thing, the reason that I'm breathing his air and I'm eating his food here on his planet is to share this glorious good news that can transform everything. All the political energy, all of the energy into trying to talk about masks or not masks or vaccines or not vaccines or all of that stuff, all of that energy, how many of you know that that's going to be gone in a couple of years? Hopefully sooner. What is our message? What is the thing that we're really passionate about? God forbid that our neighbors know where we stand on politics and don't know the gospel. Be to our shame that our coworker has a really good nuanced understanding of how we view vaccines. No clue about the gospel. You getting it? What is our message? What is our hope? What are we communicating to the world around us? What if we go back to that glorious message that Jesus came to save sinners, white sinners, black sinners, straight sinners, gay sinners, Democrat sinners, Republican sinners, masked sinners, unmasked sinners, vaccinated sinners, unvaccinated sinners, all sinners. Who did Jesus Christ come to save? Sinners. What if we truly believe that we're here for the purpose of bringing that message? I believe the message has been adulterated by a church that's off doing a lot of different things. And I believe that this is a call. I'm calling you to come join the one thing that matters. Maybe what would it look like for you to set it as a goal to share the gospel with, this is a low bar, I think, to literally declare that Jesus Christ came to save and to say that to someone, Jesus Christ came to save you, and to do that once a week. Multiply that times how many people are in this room, how many people would hear the gospel through us each week if we just pledged to say to someone, Jesus Christ came to save you. You hear it? We just did that. I think that's a pretty low bar. I think many of us could do more than that, right? But what if we just did that? And so I recognize a message like this can make you feel guilty. Oh gosh, I'm terrible. Never tell anybody the gospel. And you walk out, and the only thing in the pit of your stomach is just feeling bad about it. I want you to ask yourself, what steps do you need to take to truly fight the right fight for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Put some action steps to it. What do you need to do this week to make the gospel central in your messaging? As we come to communion this morning, think about the overflowing grace as you take the cup. His grace to us cannot be contained by a little cracker and a little cup of juice. No, it's an ocean, an overflowing, an overabundance of mercy that has been given to us. So give him thanks with your heart. Give him thanks with your mouth this morning as you remember his body and his blood sacrificed for us, church. And then live out of that gratitude by getting back in the fight this week. And then if there's anyone here who has not been brought up out of unbelief to faith and love for Jesus, then consider if there is anything in this message that has piqued your interest about Jesus Christ, our Savior. I would love to talk with you this morning about how you can start a new relationship with Jesus Christ today. So come and talk with me after the service if there's interest and anything in your heart that is tugging you toward Christ this morning. I would love to talk with you about how you can start a relationship with him and answer or try to answer any questions that you have. But let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the grace that has come to me overflowing, the abundance in my life. And I look at where I would have been all about my glory and all about my honor, and I still can trip over that at times. But Father, my deepest core desire is that you would receive honor, you would receive glory, that Jesus Christ would be lifted high and exalted, both in my life as well as in my words and also out in this community. Father, I pray for anyone here who has that tinge of guilt over not sharing the gospel with others and is motivated and kind of feeling in their heart right now just and that mushy, bad feeling that doesn't result in anything. I pray that you would refine that into a motivation that sets a plan in place to turn us into gospel people. It's the only place that I've seen power. It's the only place that your word indicates there's power found for changed and transformed life and community and culture. We can try the political route. It's not going to get us there. We can try the medical route. It's not going to get us there. There's so many different diversions and things that we could pour our energy and time into. But Father, I pray that you would make us a laser-like focused gospel people. Thank you for the cross. I thank you for the remembrance of his blood that was shed for us and the cracker that reminds us of his body that was broken in our place. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be declared the righteousness of God.